This morning we're going to resume our exposition of Ephesians, returning to where we left off in Ephesians chapter 4. You may remember that Ephesians 4 marks a shift in Ephesians, a shift from astounding truth to that truth's application. Our verses today supply the motivating reason behind Paul's main application and command: walk worthy. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read the whole thought beginning in verse 1. And so I ask you now to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated and let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Ever-blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enable us to hear your word now, to your glory and to our own good. Holy Spirit, be at work in this place, in your powerful way, as the word is now opened up. Work in our hearts and in our minds. And Spirit, give me that anointing of power that I need in order to preach this word rightly this morning. Give me the power that you might use me to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Magnify his cross before our eyes and give us rest in his finished work. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may remember that pop song from the 60s that goes, "One is the loneliest number that you'll ever do." One is the loneliest number, that song says, over and over again. You've probably heard it on the TV or movies or the radio, even if you aren't old enough to have bought the vinyl record of it when it came out. But I think that in our passage today, the Apostle Paul would say something different. He would say, one is the loveliest number. I hope you picked up on it as we read the text. Paul presses us with seven ones that underline the oneness, the unity of Christians. One is the loveliest number. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Looking back to Paul's first main command in the book of Ephesians, we see that Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And many weeks ago, when we were in those first three verses, we saw that such walking is walking in humility and gentleness. It's walking in patience, bearing with one another in love. And it is walking eager to maintain unity. And you may remember that that word that Paul uses for unity is literally oneness. Our verses for today are the theological basis for such oneness. Seven ones that prove to be our motivation to maintain such perfect unity. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that such worthy walking that we've been urged to undertake, to use the words of RTS Professor Michael Allen, only makes sense within a given state of affairs, brought into being and sustained by the living presence of the triune God. Each of the seven things that we're going to look at is a fruit of the inheritance we share by grace. And so don't miss that what we're looking at today is primarily God's gracious doing. Now, I could bring you 7 points today. If I was really ambitious, I could spend 7 weeks on these verses. But I'm not. Paul gives us 7 reasons why we have perfect unity in Christ. But I think there's something profound in his emphatic presentation, in his organization. And so I want us to consider 2 triads and the punchline. So that is 2 sets of 3 and then a capstone, the 7th and final thing. And so that first triad, 1 body, 1 spirit, 1 hope. Verse 4. Paul begins that there is 1 body. This is that potent Christian metaphor that we are members of 1 body and Christ is our head. And Paul seems to begin with this as the first one because the unity of the body, the unity of the church is his central concern here. This is the logical place to start. The zeal and eagerness to maintain unity makes sense if all believers are 1 body. If we're disconnected from each other, then such desire for Christian unity seems honestly unimportant. But Christian unity, the oneness of the body, is basic Christianity. And such a statement is controversial to some. Americans like to be independent. We like to be self-reliant. We like to trust our own wisdom and trust our own ways. And sometimes we pull those values into our religious life, thinking that we can live the faithful Christian life as self-reliant, autonomous, independent folks. American evangelicals have to be convinced and reconvinced that church attendance and church membership are important. It's this frustrating, astounding feature of modern ministry. Christian, you need other Christians. Christ redeemed you unto community, just as Pastor Ken reminded us last week. Christ did not save disjointed believers. He saved us unto 1 body. The idea that any kind of Christian unity in Christ Jesus means that we need to gather together regularly as Christ's people. Gathering together is essential to unity. Otherwise, unity has no functional meaning. We need to worship together. And as we'll see put rather forcefully in Ephesians 4, 7 and following, we need Christ's ordained officers. So that's church attendance and church membership. We need it. But there is 1 body and 1 spirit. There is 1 Holy Spirit. There is 1 third person of the Trinity who has been given to Christ's people. Just as we read in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He has sealed us. This is why the next logical step in Christian unity is 1 Spirit. It is the Spirit himself who mystically unites us by faith to Christ. And therefore, it is the Spirit himself who mystically ties us together to one another, all of those who are in union with Christ. There being 1 body and 1 Spirit explains what is meant in verse 3 by the unity of the Spirit. The church is unified as the body of Christ, he being the head. And so, there is 1 church, that 1 body of Christ, and also this church is filled by that 1 Holy Spirit. This basic redemptive reality is where our idea of unity needs to start. It isn't the full foundation given. This is only 2 of 7, but this is where we need to start. And as Paul then moves on, he highlights the hope we have. He reminds us that our divine calling includes maintaining this unity. We have 1 hope. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so here he says, just as you were called to 1 hope that belongs to your call. When God called us and redeemed us, Paul is making sure that we see that we have both marching orders, yes, but also hope. The Christian calling is one that should have a certain character and a certain aim. This hope is not some vague desire for things to go well. It isn't Paul saying that we should be an optimistic people necessarily. The Christian hope is that God will finish his good work of sanctification, that his kingdom will come, that Jesus will return the same way he left, coming in glory from the heavens. The Christian has an eschatological vision, a vision and hope with these sure plot points in it. Christian hope, our one hope, is a shared hope and a substantial promise, and we look forward to its sure fulfillment. We can take great comfort that we know how everything is going to pan out at the very end. God wins, and it is good. It is very good. As the end of Revelation says, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." That's the last words of Scripture. And so, amen, we have a hope. Not a diversity of hopes, but God has graciously given all of his people one certain hope. Jesus will do exactly what he has promised to do. And now that second triad, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 5. A benefit of looking at these seven things verse by verse is that we can notice some overall rhetorical flourish. And this verse makes it super clear to his initial readers that oneness is the main point that he has. How so? Well, it's invisible in languages like English, but Greek, like many other languages, is a gendered language. And this triad is a masculine noun, Lord, a feminine noun, faith, and then a neuter noun, baptism. Masculine, feminine, neuter. One, one, one. This triad then draws special attention to that word one in each and in all of the forms that the word can come in. One, one, one. So one Lord. Throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the covenant name of the Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, is translated into Greek using that common Hebrew convention of substituting the word Lord for the divine name. We still maintain that convention in our Old Testaments with the capital L, small caps, O-R-D, Lord. Well, in the Greek Old Testament, the word Kyrios, Lord, stood for Yahweh's name. So if you were to read the Shema in its Greek translation, that is, that great Hebrew confession of faith from Deuteronomy 6, you would confess one Lord, Kyrios eis eston. Having one Lord is that basic belief of God's people. But Paul's statement here is all the richer. He showed us one Spirit last verse. We saw the third person of the Trinity at the root of our unity. And throughout the New Testament, we should notice that the word Lord becomes synonymous, not with the triune God in general, but with Jesus in particular. Jesus is Lord. Dare I say, Jesus is Yahweh. And so here, what we see is the eternal Son incarnate is at the root of our unity as well. There is one Jesus, and he is the one God of the Old Testament. And so having one Lord as part of the perfect foundation of unity tells us two things that we need to hold on to with both hands. Jesus is the one true God. Our crucified, risen Savior is fully God and truly man. Fully God. True God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But also, he is one Lord. And so all the competing lords of the Greek world are just, they're not lords at all. Caesar is not Lord. Artemis of the Ephesians is not Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. Other claimants are imposters. There is one Lord. One Lord Jesus promises us that our Savior, to whom we are united by faith through one Spirit, is the supreme power over all the cosmos. No competitor even comes close. We have one Lord. And further, there is one faith. That is, as one commentary puts it, faith in its concrete form. This is that deposit from Paul's letters to Timothy, that confession that we see the writer of Hebrews talk about. This one faith is the heart of the doctrinal content of Christianity. It isn't our feelings about faith. It isn't even the magnitude of our personal trust, but it's instead the core belief we all must confess. Paul's not taking the time to write out a full confession of faith, even if these verses themselves should serve as a basic Christian creed. So this is not all the faith. This is not the total doctrinal content of Christianity. There's a whole Bible expounding, explaining, and expanding this verse. But there is only one faith, because there's only one Lord. There are not two faiths, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There are not multiple gospels. There are no alternative Christianities. There is the gospel of glorious grace, and there are Christless imposters. That's why in Galatians, Paul puts a curse on anyone, whether they be man or angel, who would try to preach a different, contrary gospel than that one faith. And third, there's one baptism. Paul is saying that just as there is one Lord and one faith, there is one sacramental symbol that seals our union to the one Lord by faith. A common question that might be brought up right here in this verse is whether Paul is talking about water baptism or spirit baptism, which I think Paul would find to be a rather odd question. As you read his writing, the two are always conflated. In Paul's mind, they go together. They aren't separated. He would be shocked at any kind of Pentecostal or charismatic belief in a second blessing of the Spirit. God pours out his Spirit upon those he pours out the water. That's Paul's theology. And John Calvin makes the point that in there being one baptism, it's a baptism that's common to all Christians. Baptism is part of fulfilling that great commission. And we see there in Matthew 28 that it's done in the divine name, in the singular name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Calvin says, baptism proves the existence of three persons in one divine essence. See, we're already detecting a strong Trinitarian pattern in our passage, just as we have before in Ephesians. And Calvin puts his finger on it in this part of the verse. And Calvin further says in his Institutes that in baptism, we are consecrated to the faith and religion of one God alone. So this text is not going to be one that we should go to for the mode of baptism. You can say baptisma means baptisma means baptisma until you're blue in the face. But until you know what baptisma really means, you won't be able to make a case from this verse how the water should be applied. And so at this point, I'm just going to remind you of the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which synthesizes all of Scripture's teaching and concludes this. Chapter 28, paragraph 3. Dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. And as Presbyterians, we're not only talking about those who actually profess faith and obedience unto Christ, but also we're talking about the infant of one or both such believing parents who should be baptized as well. That's chapter 28, paragraph 4. And we can trace an important part of that reasoning in our text. It's crucial that we notice this feature, not just about one baptism, but about all seven foundational reasons listed. Nothing in this list has been man-made, man-motivated, or man-centered. As we've seen, it was a gracious work of God that made us one body. The one Spirit is God Himself, the active down payment of our redemption. The one hope we have is a hope given to us by the Spirit in our calling. The one Lord is the one Lord Jesus Christ, true God of true God. The one faith is that substantial core of the true religion as revealed unto the apostles and graciously made effectual unto us by God Himself. We didn't work any of these things up. We didn't invent the one body. We didn't call the Spirit into existence. We didn't make ourselves hopeful. We didn't elect Jesus to be Lord, and we didn't come up with Christianity. And as we're going to see in the next verse, the seventh thing is God the Father. And He's not man's creation either. And so in all this list, the spiritual truths that are put before us are things that God has graciously done, or things He's graciously given, or else they're who God gloriously is in His triune being. So at least these other six uniting factors, these foundational reasons for Christian oneness, are God's doing, not man's. Which would make it odd if the baptism listed here were man's doing, man's declaration. What Paul is teaching here then can't be anything less than the sort of baptism taught in Reformed churches. Those of a more revivalistic bent, including our Baptist brethren, even our particular Baptist brothers, often treat baptism as the Christian's declaration of faith. It's that triumphal moment where the old sinner is plunged beneath the waters to walk in newness of life because they are making a public statement that they have decided to follow Jesus. And so, when we see such a thing, when we talk about such a thing, we don't want to start off too cynical. Whenever we see a sinner repent and want to follow Jesus, we should have a good portion of hallelujah, amen in our heart. But the function of baptism is not to serve as the Christian's declaration. That's a misuse and a misunderstanding of what the waters do. Those waters serve as God's declaration. His declaration that the covenant sign has been applied to a member of His covenant community. As we see in both the old covenant sign, circumcision, and the new covenant sign, baptism, the covenant sign is something that God has applied to His people as a sign and symbol that He is taking divine ownership and divine responsibility for this member of His covenant community. He is their Redeemer, and there is no other. So, covenant children, baptized kids in the church, I want to make sure that you realize, if you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, that Jesus looks at you as one of His baptized covenant children, and He points His finger at you, and He says, "That one is mine." Right? He is your Redeemer, and you will find no other. And so, we can even put the statement in this way. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, this one baptism points to the graciously given divine action of the sacrament. What we haven't seen in our passage is Paul saying that we should be zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit because there is one tent revival, one sweaty preacher, one altar call, one anxious bench, one sinner's prayer, and finally one baptism. Christian unity is rooted in God's gracious doing, His gracious initiative, not our response, not our strategies, no matter how well-intentioned. And realizing that baptism is primarily a gracious act of God, not the faithful response of man, shows us why this passage is used to try to dissuade well-meaning Christians from seeking to be rebaptized. So back when I was at Big Baptist Church, when I was a teenager, there were a couple kids in our youth group who I saw get baptized 2, 3, 4, 8 times. All because they had stumbled and sinned. But this time, they had finally decided to follow Jesus for sure. Right? Or I have a friend whose parents were in the choir at their church. And their choir ended up taking a trip to Israel to perform once and then do a bunch of traveling in the Holy Land. And when the choir visited the Jordan River, yep, you guessed it, everybody in this church's choir got rebaptized because they were at Jesus' river. They wanted to make sure it took. See, those man-centered declarations don't recognize that baptism is God consecrating his people to himself. We won't be perfectly faithful, but he will. If baptism is our statement of how faithful we're going to be to God, we're in trouble. But if it's his promise of how faithful he's going to be to us, it's a great comfort that we can look back on and rely upon. So the Reformed view, the biblical view, says a valid baptism is any baptism that's performed with water in the triune formula of Matthew 28:19, administered by an ordained minister. Even, and this might be a shock to some, a priest of the Roman Church. And so as Michael Horton writes, as a public covenantal rite rather than a private religious experience, a valid baptism is never to be repeated. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is common to all believers. Notice, as I've repeatedly pointed out, there is a triune contour to all of this underlying unity, which brings us to finally the punchline, the capstone, the seventh thing, one God and Father. Paul has confessed one Spirit, one Lord Jesus, and now one God and Father. His point is this list is not seven things, but the interconnected oneness at the bedrock of our religion. Likewise, his point is not that there are three gods, but that there is one God. The threeness points to the essential oneness. And there being one triune God, I remind you, is the watchword of Orthodox Christianity. If you fiddle with the Trinity, if you multiply the number of gods, or you confuse the persons, you are engaging in a dangerous theological experiment. But Paul ends here with this. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. That closing note lifts our heads as high as possible to the Father. All the oneness we've seen has been a divine thing, and it's utterly inescapable here at the end. But who are these all, you might rightfully ask? Though it's grammatically possible, it would be theologically outlandish for Paul to be speaking of Christian unity and then suddenly end the foundation of Christian unity with some claim of universalism. The all is not meaning all of creation or all of humanity. The fatherness of God is not applied to the nations in reference to him being their creator. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gives us a very close parallel for our passage this morning. In verses 5 and 6, Paul is pointing out that Christians need not worry so much about the pagan gods. And so he writes, "For although there be so many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. For us, there is one God, the Father, who is the creator of all things. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the agent of creation." But this is for us. Paul uses the first and second persons of the Godhead to explode the claims of imposters. And what we have, then, is better We have the Father, and we have Jesus. We. It might be tempting to think that such a statement makes him the Father of all, as the creator of all things, but that's not Paul's point. For us, he is Father, and he happens to be creator. He is Father to us, and superior to all other gods or lords, whatever they may be. But he is only Father for us. Being Father of all makes him the Father of believers. There's a redemptive edge then to him being Father, to calling on him as Father. If you have been saved, then you have been united to Christ by faith, then you are a son in the Son. And so the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is your God and Father. He is the Father of all. That is, the Father of all believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. He is the Father of Christ's sheep, no matter their ethnicity or origin. He is the Father of all. Him being over all and through all and in all draws our minds back to what Paul has already said in Ephesians about believers being made into that living temple of God. We are being built up into organic unity so that the glory presence of even the Father might take up residence in us in the midst of our spirit-forged unity. It's so crucial for us to realize that we do not create this unity and this harmony. The unity of the Spirit is not created by Christians who try really hard. God creates the unity. But as verse 3 indicates, as it urges, Christians are to maintain this unity. We're to uphold it and seek this unity that is founded on the oneness of the Spirit, of the Lord Jesus, and of God the Father. One of the major reasons that Paul concludes his list this way is so as to make sure that the church has a diligent concern to maintain unity that is based on and fueled by the oneness of God. The triune God must be the supreme motivation. It must be our supreme foundation. Well, at this point, you might say it's all well and good to say that we ought to be zealous to maintain unity. And it's all well and good to say there's a theological foundation for such unity. But many will still look at the state of affairs and judge this all as phony. I mean, Jesus prayed in John 17 for believers to be one, to be united with one another. And yet we look around and we see thousands of denominations. We see bitter disagreement, especially if you interact with Christians on social media. We see a disjointed church. And many of us, frankly, don't know what to do with this. It can be distressing for believers. And to unbelievers, it serves as proof that Christianity is a false religion. You will hear atheists and Muslims alike look at church history and see the schisms as all the proof they need to know that the church must be phony. So brass tacks, what do we do with this? How do we deal with the seeming divide between the theological and the actual? What do we do with what RTS professor Michael Allen calls the festering wound that is Christian divisiveness and ecclesiastical alienation? What do we do with it? Well, I think the first right answer is to see such divisiveness as tragic. Call it what it is. Don't deny that it is there. Let's not risk being like the medieval Roman church or the backwoods Bible church and think that the divisiveness of those folks out there proves that we're the only true Christians. But then let's also not take the path of the liberal or the emergent or, a few centuries back, the Anabaptist. And so let's not seek to find some kind of least common denominator Christianity that everybody can agree upon. It's naive to think, well, if we're just biblical in what we believe and do, then we'll all get along. All Christians think that they are biblical. And when we think about the historic statements of the faith that might actually serve best as those least common denominator statements of Christianity, those ancient creeds like the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian, we have to remember that each and every one of them declared some group or another, some belief or another, out of bounds. They created as much division, so to speak, as unity. Which does remind us then that some divisiveness is to be expected in a fallen world. You know, we have a church that's being hunted by wolves on the inside and tracked by that roving lion on the outside. You know, Paul had the Judaizers to contend with. There will always be false teachers until Christ returns. So then, what do we do with that festering disunity that distresses and dissuades so many? Well, I think Michael Allen gives us a really good way of looking at it. After surveying the thoughts of others, he says this: why would we not explore an eschatological description of the church's life that attests its unity as its most fundamental claim, and therefore takes Christ's testimony to the character of his own body in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, as the most definitive and fundamental over against our own perceptions of reality relationally and institutionally? Starting there actually makes other experiences more tragic, not less, precisely because it enables us to say that these divisive experiences do not simply cut across divine design, the summons of divine law, or even across the arc of eschatological history, but that they straightforwardly oppose reality. What he's saying there is, why don't we let Christ's word and Christ's perspective overshadow our own perceptions? If we do this, then the disunity that we see now will actually look all the more tragic. Not because it makes us need to work harder or care less about doctrine, but we'll recognize that such disunity is actually a bold-faced lie. Such disunity actually opposes reality. Dr. Allen goes on to say that God reveals oneness first as a gift in the present. This gift comes in the form of grace now, and not yet glory or perfection. And so unity must be maintained. Unity can be stretched and even scandalized. And to sum up where he goes, pointing that out, we must then let Christ set the terms of our unity, not the wisdom of man. And so in considering the theological ground of our unity and the problem of our perceived disunity in the church universal, we actually then circle back to Paul's command in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Right? If we want to maintain such unity as befits Christ's people, his people, who he prayed for even upon the night upon which he was betrayed, we must walk in a worthy manner. We must have all humility and all gentleness and all patience, bearing with one another in love. And we must have a zeal to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Which is to say, we must maintain Christ's unity on Christ's terms by utilizing Christ's chosen strategy: humility, gentleness, patience, love. And this is something that we can only do then by Christ's power, by the indwelling power of his outpoured Spirit, that same Spirit who unites us to him by faith and who thus unites us to one another in the unity of the bond of peace. That's how we can work towards real oneness, perfect unity. And if we want to get to work maintaining such unity, if we want to see it come to fulfillment, we must first get to work trusting him. And so then, let's close in prayer, that great essential discipline of trust in Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, make us all the more eager to maintain the oneness of your church and the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May we cling to this gracious foundation of unity, seeing divine action as being the bedrock of what we have as your redeemed. And make us see reality as it is. Let us see the deeper reality that bores down beyond our perceptions and feelings and sees more of your truth. May we rejoice that there is true unity in you. May we rightly pursue your strategy by your power. And so use your Holy Spirit in us each. Let him be our teacher and our guide, using even this word we just heard preached to lead us more in your ways. Jesus, we can only ever pray in your majestic and mighty name. And so we do so now. Amen.